about what's coming up in the Easter season. But this series for me has kind of been one that I've been wrestling with, and how to address this idea of fake news. And I'm not necessarily talking about fake news as the world talks about it. I mean, fake news is very much a title to grab your attention because it is very much a buzzword in and of itself. It started as the description for fringe media that was light on facts and heavy on opinion. And it kind of burst into the mainstream during the 2016 election cycle, where everything became fake news, depending on how you looked at it. So it became a political ploy so that if your opponent said something that a candidate could not refute, it was just easy to say, well, that's fake news, and not have to deal with it. And then it kind of became this whole life of its own, where anything we don't like, we give the title fake news. If we receive a piece of information that we don't like or that doesn't jive well with our worldview, we can just say, well, that's false, that's fake. If we are given an article to read and we don't find that it lines up with my preconceived notions, obviously it's a lie. If a study is done and statistics are given, we can just automatically assume that it's fake news because clearly George Soros or the Koch brothers funded the study and it must be full of lies. There is no place for challenging my beliefs anymore. There is no place for challenging the status quo. And for many of us, we like it like that. We like to be comforted. We like to have our opinions massaged, and we like to have our newscasters agree with us. And sometimes we like to have our pastors agree with us too, because the church is not immune to the fake news problem. The reality of it is that in a world that stays away from self-examination, self-reflection to a fault, the church has gotten increasingly comfortable with what I call spiritual urban legends that have found their way into the church and into our lives. And on the surface, they don't seem like they're a problem. On the surface, you might look at some of the things that we're going to look at over this series, and we're going to, you may even say that those aren't only not a bad thing, but they may even be a good thing. They are, I call maybe fool's gold. You know, fool's gold looks good on the surface. It looks like it's something that's valuable, but when you really dig down into it and you really examine it, it's got no inherent value whatsoever besides the fact that it is pretty and it looks nice. And that is the way that these different truths, these different half-truths, these different urban legends that we're going to dissect and examine and consider together are going to be, because I would posit that spiritual urban legends aren't harmless at all. They're dangerous and will eventually bring heartache and disillusionment to those who trust in them. Spiritual fake news is as dangerous to the church as real fake news is to our culture. And so this is actually going to just be part one. This series over the next 4 weeks is going to be part one. There is many more things that we need to set the record straight on. But we're going to each week examine a cliche, examine a statement that sounds true, but isn't. And I decided I wanted to start with a doozy because it's probably the cliche that I have said the most, and you may have even heard or even said. So my hope for this, before we dive into what it is, and if you have the app, you already know what we're talking about. My encouragement for you is to keep an open mind, because if not this week, there's a good chance over the 4 weeks that we're going to nail a urban legend, a piece of fake news that maybe you have placed your trust in. And I'm going to ask you to consider two things. Number one, what if I'm wrong? And what if God has something more for me than this? Because I believe that the truth will set you free. That is what Jesus wants for you. He wants you to be free from lies that, whether it's culture has told you to believe as a Christian, or that we've just kind of stumbled into by accident, whatever the reason is, whatever pulls us into these fake news, half-truth beliefs, God has something more for you than to live a life based on a lie. So fake news number one that we're going to be diving into together is a little statement called love the sinner, hate the sin. Now, this is one of those cliches, and I think I chose this because it sounds so right that most of us assume that it must be biblical. I mean, Jesus probably could have said it, right? It sounds like the kind of thing that Jesus may have actually said. And it's so ingrained in the North American church's lexicon that it sounds wrong to even question it. In fact, I've had people tell me that they feel like they're somehow bad Christians because they feel like this statement doesn't fit. So I have been doing some research and trying to figure out where did this statement come from. Because the first thing I found is it's nowhere in Scripture. So if you're a Bible person, and you try to live based on the Bible, this is not a biblical statement. In fact, Gandhi said this statement, and that's kind of where it started. And what's interesting is it was in his autobiography in the 1920s. If you read the whole statement that he placed here in that book, you'll actually see the problem with the statement, love the sinner and hate the sin. And this is what Gandhi said. He said, hate the sin and not the sinner is a precept which, though easy enough to understand, is rarely practiced. And that is why the poison of hatred spreads in the world. The problem with the idea of loving the sinner and hating the sin is that it creates a tremendous amount of work on the person, and it absolutely does not come naturally. The issue for many of us, myself included, is that we tend to conflate the sin and the sinner. We define people by their actions, and we treat them accordingly. It is increasingly hard to hate the sin without hating the sinner too. But I would go a step further than that and suggest that hating the sin and loving the sinner misses the point entirely. The church in America, in North America to a degree, not just the United States, but we have found somewhere in our history a call to miscast ourselves instead of those on the mission of God to bring the news of God's love and grace and power to those that need it most. Somewhere we've shifted into a moral gatekeeper role where we see ourselves as the guardians against the godless horde that attack the very fiber of morality in our country. And when we look at ourselves as moral gatekeepers, the last bastion of truth in a lie-filled world, it seems like what we should be doing is telling people, no, you're not okay, you are terrible, you are sinners, you're going to hell, oh, but by the way, God still loves you. But when you look at the record in Scripture, is that the way that we tend to live stands opposed to the name of the one we are called to follow. You see, Jesus, the way he lived his life, the way he thought and taught and acted, seems to suggest that we have it wrong. Seems to suggest that this statement of love the sinner, hate the sin, not only is it not biblical, but it's damaging to the witness that we have and the responsibility that we have to represent Jesus to a world that needs him. In a culture that the church boldly tears down that which with we disagree, claiming that hard love is the name of the game, because in a world that relative truth is the name of the game, we assume that the only way to love the world we live in is to tell them that they're wrong. I don't know about you, but I've never been won over to any opinion that starts with, "You're wrong, let me tell you why." And interestingly enough, that is also how Jesus saw it. You see, Jesus lived a life that sounds and looks very differently. In fact, Jesus lived a life that many in our churches today would say is soft on truth. But he reveals the nature of the human heart. You see, the problem with when we love the sinner is that we place ourselves in a position of judgment over others as if how we see people is how God sees people. But Jesus, instead of seeing people and defining them by their sin, Jesus sees something in you and me and every single person that exists outside the 4 or 8 or 12 walls of these churches and sees something redeemable. Sees something beautiful, sees a masterpiece waiting to be uncovered. Have you ever noticed that when Jesus speaks to sinful people, he never focuses on their sin? Instead, when Jesus speaks of sinners' sins, it's always within the context of forgiveness. And that forgiveness is available to you this morning. And even more than that, it's available through you to the people that you come in contact with. John Burke, in his book Unshakable Love, asked a powerful question on this topic when he said, if Jesus did not come to judge and condemn, but instead to restore and set free, if that's the age we're in, do we represent his message well? So the question that I've been asking myself is, do we represent the message of Jesus well, and what does that message even look like? Well, there's several examples of how Jesus interacted with the kind of people that we might define as the sinners that we're called to love and hate their sin. But I think the most egregious example is found in the book of John, chapter 8. And if you have your Bibles, you can feel free to check that out. It's in our app. It will be on our overheads as well. But in John chapter 8, Jesus is teaching in the temple. And in verse 1, it says, a crowd soon gathered. And he, being Jesus, sat down and taught them. And as he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. And they put her in front of the crowd. They said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? And they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, all right. But let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. And when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. And then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Now go and sin no more. Now, the more time I've spent in this passage, the more I am struck by how risky Jesus' move really
was. Because even though, and we're going to talk a little bit about this, but even though this woman was guilty, and even though the religious establishment at the time declared that she was guilty and deserved to be punished, Jesus saw a better way. And one of the tragedies of the church, and one that I hope that we can be part of changing the perspective the world sees in us, and changing the way that we think, not just because we want to have good PR in the world, but so that the world may know the Jesus we serve. One of the tragedies within the church is that we tend to be very condemning. And we even go as far as to spew language of hate and show fear toward the people who are furthest from God, especially when the sin that is in their lives seems so foreign to us. We look quite unlike the Christ whose name we claim. But Jesus shows us a better way to live. Jesus shows us a better way to win the world for Jesus, which I hope is the goal of the church. And if we want to see people experience transforming love and power, we need to begin with love. And Jesus sets the example in this story. There's three things I notice in this exchange. There's more. I know if you dig down, you could do a whole series just on this topic. But the first thing that you see is that Jesus has compassion on the woman. Not just forced compassion, but true love from the depths of his soul. This woman is brought to him, dragged out of her bed, and thrown at his feet. And through a voice of condemnation, is declared guilty. With no sense of mercy or hope of grace from any of her accusers. But Jesus offers something that no one else seemed to do. And it's to show her compassion. I think sometimes that's the thing that we miss the most in our churches and in our culture, is we miss compassion. And compassion is at the very heart of who God is. Not just Jesus. Sometimes we separate the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament, as if the God of the Old Testament is over here and he's scowly and mean, and then Jesus came in to make things right. But if you look at the story of the Old Testament, yeah, it seems hard for us to understand because it's an ancient world with ancient customs. But if you read things like the Psalms, if you read the prophets, if you read guys like Jonah, you'll see that the story of God is that he did not suddenly become compassionate, but that he was compassionate and loving from the word go. In Psalm 103, verses 8 to 10, it's one of my favorite verses. This is from the Voice Bible, one of my favorite new translations. And it says this, it says, "The Eternal is compassionate and merciful. When we cross all lines, he is patient with us. When we struggle against him, he lovingly stays with us, changing, convicting, prodding. He will not constantly criticize, nor will he hold a grudge forever. Thankfully, God does not punish us for our sins and depravity as we deserve. In his mercy, he tempers justice with peace." That was written by a guy named David, who had experienced firsthand all of the depths that sin had to offer, as a man that forced himself on a woman that was married, who organized the murder of this woman's husband after she became pregnant, and lived in absolute defiance of who God is. But verse after verse, story after story, declare the grace and mercy and compassion and love of God to those who are furthest from him. And Jesus simply continues the narrative to fulfillment. While the religious institution had designed a system to oppress those far from God, Jesus has compassion on the lowest of the low. And he made a pattern of this. That was who he was. That was how he was known. In fact, that was the very thing that the religious institution used to try to plot against him, was because he did not follow the law the way that they saw it. Instead, Jesus spoke openly with a Samaritan woman, committing two faux pas at the same time, because a Samaritan was somebody a good Jew would never talk to, and a good Jewish man would never talk to a woman that was not related to him. Jesus offers to share a meal with a man named Zacchaeus, a tax collector who would have been known as a thief and a traitor to the people of Israel, somebody that no good religious Jewish person would ever eat with. Jesus heals the servant of a centurion within the oppressive Roman soldier guard that had come in and by force conquered and taxed the people of Israel to their very core. And yet Jesus chose to show compassion and love. And that makes people uncomfortable. And I don't think that we intend this. I don't think the Pharisees had their designs on being this way. I think they tried with some sincerity to live according to the scriptures as they understood it. But the law brings comfort. It brings organization. It brings a pattern of living that is easy to follow. And I think a lot of churches today and a lot of Christians long for that order because it's easy. I mean, it's not easy, but it's easier than chaos. It's easier than what comes when you truly love somebody, because true love stops what you're doing, like what happened with Jesus, and offers to shift your schedule and even shift your entire life and rearrange it around showing love to those that need it. Jesus could simply have ignored the problem and continued teaching crowds, but instead his compassion caused him to stop and to love. And the question that I've had to ask myself is, who do I want to look like? Do I want to look like the Pharisees that, yes, loved the law, and yes, on the surface seemed like they lived the right way, and they themselves were considered the moral police of that time, the last bastion against the advancing Roman propaganda machine that was trying to rule the world, not just by military might, but by changing the way that people thought. And they saw themselves as the last group of people that truly loved God enough to live this way. And their intent may have been good and pure. Jesus didn't seem to think so, but let's just say for a moment it was. When it comes right down to it, you can have all the good intentions to live a holy life that you want, but if you miss out on love for the people that Jesus loved, if you miss out on a love that stops you in your tracks and causes you to be overcome with compassion, then all your goodness and all your holiness is for naught. Jesus, on multiple occasions, said to the Pharisees, "Go and learn what it means when I say I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Friends, my hope for us as we begin this journey is that we'll see these Pharisees and the way that they live and see this Jesus that we claim the name of, and that we would embrace the way of life that he offers to us, a life that is freeing from the bonds of the law and from the need to assess one another's sin, and instead is reminded of the God that loved us so much that he gave his life for us. My hope for us is that our hearts would not only be pure, but our hearts would be full of compassion like Jesus. But he did not stop there. Jesus goes from compassion for the woman to exposing the woman's accusers. And the reality here is that when Jesus offers grace to others, it often reveals what is going on in our hearts. Because the reality is that the woman under Jewish law was guilty. You can look up the verses that are relevant in the book of Leviticus. They were not wrong. And so often, we are not wrong. We just miss the point. Have you ever met somebody that has all the facts and figures straight? And there's not a single lie in their statement or in their argument. That's my problem with a lot of documentaries that have gotten really popular by like Dinesh D'Souza or Michael Moore. It's not that any of the statements they make are lies. It's that they take truths and still somehow miss the point. And still somehow they have facts, but they miss the important thing. And so many times that's how it is in the church. We have the facts and the figures. We have the scriptures. We have the truth. And we somehow formulate our lives around the scriptures, but still miss what really matters to God. We still seem to not understand what breaks the heart of God and why Jesus even came in the first place. And I look at this story and I see these men, and it's interesting to note that it's largely men accusing one woman, not a woman and a man, because, you know, they were both guilty of adultery. A little bit hypocritical there. I don't know what the theological background is on that, but it does seem pretty crazy there. But all of these men are there, and Jesus actually takes a moment and seems to agree with their assessment of the situation before astutely offering this statement, "But let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Now, I don't know how he knew how they would react other than that he is God and knows the hearts of men and women. But somehow he went down back to the ground and began drawing in the sand as these men who at one point were at a fevered pitch, ready to execute a woman with no trial, drop their stones and walk away. And I think the problem here for them is what they heard in not as many words is that Jesus said, "Yes, she is guilty, just like you." And when I think of this idea of love the sinner and hate the sin, I come back to this reality that I can't escape. That if you have to grab onto this statement, if you have to have a cliche, because some of us are just, we like those pithy statements that we can put on a bumper sticker. Maybe the statement needs to be not love the sinner, hate the sin, but love the sinner because I am a sinner. Love the sinner because God loved the sinner in me. When you remember, and some of us have been Christians, we've been following this lifestyle for so long, we don't remember what it was like back then. I mean, I'm only 32, but I'm starting to get fuzzy on the pre-Christian Jordan life. And some of us, we've been Christians since we were a kid and we're the golden child, and don't have any real recollection of how bad we were, and we've convinced ourselves that we didn't really need much of a Savior. In fact, Jesus talks about, in a parable, he says that the one who has been forgiven much loves much, but the one who has been forgiven little loves little. And some of us believe, and we've convinced ourselves, that we haven't been forgiven all that much. And it's pretty evident in the way that we love others. But Jesus in Matthew 7 reminds us that the way that you judge other people, that is the way that you too will be judged. Indeed, you will be judged by the very standard to which you hold other people. Romans 6 reminds us that what we deserve, unequivocally, regardless of how bad you've lived your life or how great you've been pre-Jesus, we all deserve the same outcome. We deserve death. We deserve hell. That is what we deserve. But Jesus came to give freedom to you and to me. And it is 100% because of the grace of God that you are saved. You are not saved because you did good or did well, for those English teachers out there. You were not saved because you lived a certain way. It's time to remember that we once were far from God and that it was His grace that made the difference. And if you look back in the story of your own faith, there is more than likely at least one person that loved you the way that Jesus loved. Be that person to somebody else today. Because the last thing that Jesus did here is the thing that I was given and the thing that you were given and the thing that He wants us to offer. Jesus offers a second chance. And I think if the scriptures tell us anything, if it declares one truth, it's that we serve a God of second chances and third and fourth and 50th chances. The good news is that regardless of where you've come from and what you've done, you are not condemned because of it. You are judged not on your own actions, but by what Jesus did for you. It's never a question of whether you're guilty. Of course we are guilty. The woman caught in adultery was guilty. Zacchaeus was guilty. The thief that was dying on a cross next to Jesus who repented was guilty. We are guilty. But grace isn't about ignoring our guilt, but it's in the face of our guilt saying, you are still forgiven. And He gives us an opportunity for a new life. Look at the last couple of verses, 10 and 11 from John 8. When Jesus asks, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? And the woman responds, no, Lord. And Jesus says, then neither do I. Go and sin no more. Notice what Jesus didn't do here. Jesus did not remind the woman that she had broken one of the Ten Commandments. He didn't need to. He didn't remind her of how dirty and filthy and disgusting that she was. She was more than aware of her shortcomings. You're probably here today, and you're probably in that same boat. Regardless of whether or not you serve Jesus, you probably know in your heart how messed up you are. Many of us are more messed up than we like to admit. I honestly think the church would be better off if we just admitted how messed up we really were. We don't have to beat it into people that they are broken. We don't need to beat it into people that they are somehow messed up or that they've tripped up or that they're not living lives the way that they know they should. I think working with addicts and and working with people that struggle with habitual sin and people that live lifestyles that they know and they've said, I want to get out of this, but I just don't know how. Or people who have issues of identity that they've convinced themselves that this is who I am. I can't be free from this because if I'm free from this, then who am I? They don't need to be reminded of how terrible they are. And our job is not to do that. What we've been called to do is to show the kind of love that Jesus showed, to offer a chance of redemption to people that need it the most. But I tell you what, it is risky business. Jesus died for that reason. 100%. Jesus broke the law, and the law that he broke was that he showed love instead of justice. He cared more about mercy than he did about sacrifice. He risked everything, everything for the people farthest from God. And he did it for you, and he did it for me, and he's asking us to do the same. This morning, maybe you need to be reminded of the depths of God's love for you. Maybe you need to be reminded of where you were before and how it was the love and the mercy and the grace and the power of God that brought you from there to here. And it wasn't your goodness, it wasn't your strength, it wasn't your stamina that somehow got you here, but it was the grace and the love and the mercy and the power of Jesus Christ, the one who died for you and rose again in power and lives today, and that needs to change your perspective so that you can do what Jesus did, because that is what we are called to do. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation, that the old is gone and the new life has begun, and all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself, and this to me is the most important part, and now has given us the task of reconciling people to himself. If you claim the name of Jesus, this is our challenge. If you claim the name of Jesus, this is our mission. But it is not without risk. I cannot count the number of times that I've been accused of something because of my commitment to loving like Jesus loved. Whether it's soft on sin, whether it's the dreaded, I am a liberal, which I don't really know what that means because I'm Canadian and it means something different in Canada. I have been called so many things because I'm not the one to stand here and to beat a dead horse. Because if you've ever met somebody struggling with sin, if you've ever met somebody that doesn't know Jesus, you know that so often their life is a mess. I've got family members that on the outside, man, they look like they've got their stuff together. And you'd never in a million years think that based on what you see, that they're falling apart on the inside. Whether it's the career of their dreams or more money than you could ever dream of, whether it's the wife and the 1.5 kids and the big house and the nice cars, it seems like everything is perfect, but if you look under the surface, you'll recognize that their lives are crumbling beneath them. And what they need to hear is not how terrible they are or how messed up they are. What they need to hear is of the God that loves them in spite of how messed up they are. No, actually, I'm going to take that back. Not in spite. Not in spite of how messed up they are, but because they're not defined by how messed up they are. If you ever came across a painting. I'm not really big on paintings, But they're some of the most valuable pieces of art in the world. These oil on canvas that are like 4 feet long by 3 feet wide will go for hundreds, dozens of millions of dollars. If you found a Da Vinci or a Van Gogh and it was covered in mud, you probably wouldn't throw it out. Because if you really saw the value in it, you would see it's worth restoring. If you saw the value beneath the mud, you would know that even though it's a masterpiece covered in mud, it's still a masterpiece at its core. And that is true of the people that we come in contact with. And God is calling us to show them love, to reveal to them that they are God's masterpiece, and to risk it all so that the world will know. So the question for us is, are we willing to risk our reputation among Christians? And believe it or not, there will be those that we must sacrifice that, so that we can show the love of Jesus to the people that need it the most. If you're willing to love like Jesus, there will be those that will accuse you of so many things, but that never stopped Jesus from risking his position and his reputation among the religious elites, because what he cared about was reaching those far from God and to share the love of God with them. So this morning, take this fake news statement, love the sinner and hate the sin. Maybe even write it down and cross out the last 5 words. And just love. Because love is the most powerful tool in your toolbox if you truly want to see the world change. Love like Jesus, because it's all that you've been called to do. Love like Jesus because it will change the world. Love like Jesus because he loved you first. Would you stand with us? I'd like to close with a song, and then